Remain standing, open your Bibles to Psalm 94. We'll just read the first stanza of the psalm, and then we'll read each stanza as we work our way through it. Psalm 94. O Lord God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush thy people, O Lord, and afflict thy heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. And they've said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. You may be seated. Samuel Stone captured well the plight of the church through the ages in his hymn, The Church's One Foundation, when he wrote, though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Indeed, it's the plight of the church today as we look around us. We've discussed many of the issues here. The oppression and persecution of the church in Eritrea, in communist China, in Iran and Iraq, in Cuba. So many places today where God's people are imprisoned, are tortured, put to death, deprived of many of the things that you and I would consider to be the necessities of life. And then we look more closely at the church at home, and we can see some encroachment even here on our liberties, but much more seriously, the church in the United States is a church that is rent with schism and heresy and so much unbelief, so much error being propagated today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at the world around us and we look at these tensions, we can tend to despair, to cynicism, to depression. How do we respond? Well, I believe that Psalm 94 teaches us how to respond to that which we see. The psalm itself plays a very interesting role in this little vignette, this section of psalms that begins with Psalm 93, goes to Psalm 100. In fact, its role is so unique that some suggest it really doesn't fit with the others. Because you remember where we started last week in Psalm 93 was with the great declaration that Jesus Christ has been enthroned. He is the Messianic King. He reigns in majesty. He is the warrior king. He is conquering all of his and our enemies. His reign is universal. It's eternal. And none can withstand it. And so our response is one of holy service and worship. But how do we reconcile this declaration that Jesus is the great king and he is conquering all of his and our enemies with the reality of what we see today? Well, I believe that's exactly the role of Psalm 94. Having announced the reign of Christ, the inexorable, inconquerable nature of that reign, the psalmist must be realistic. What is going on in the world? In his day, what's going to go on in the world throughout the history of the church? That's what he addresses here. And he teaches us how to think and act and pray. Now, interestingly, we saw that Psalm 92 was the Sabbath psalm, Psalm 93 the psalm sung on the eve of the Sabbath. Well, according to the Septuagint, Psalm 94 was sung on Wednesday. As I've thought about that, perhaps, I don't know if this is the reason, but in the middle of the week, that's really where the church is, isn't it? We're in the midst of our struggle, of our pilgrimage. We're pressing on, and sometimes we're barely walking. And that's why right here in the midst of all the trials and the struggles of daily and weekly Christian living, this psalm is sung by the church, the psalm that God addresses to us this morning, and teaches us that we are to pray with confidence for the vindication of God's church and people. We are to pray with boldness and confidence for the vindication of God's church and God's people. We're going to consider three things in the psalm. We're going to look at the cry of the believer because of oppression, the call to the wicked oppressors to repent of oppression, the care of God for his people in the midst of oppression, and the comfort and confidence of God's people in spite of oppression. Verses 1 through 7, the psalmist teaches us how to pray. We have here the cry of the believer, the cry of the church because of oppression. You notice that it is a cry for vengeance, for justice, for recompense. It's addressed to God by his covenant name. O Jehovah, you who are eternal, but you who are the personal, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of your people, we cry unto you. We cry unto him as the God of vengeance. The name God here is the little two-letter word El. Reminds us that he is the being of great strength and sovereignty and power. And many are uncomfortable with the second part of the title, God of Vengeance. We're uncomfortable with vengeance. Well, we should be uncomfortable with vindictiveness, but not with the vengeance. How do you think about someone like those murderers that raped the woman and her daughter and burned their house down on them and murdered them? Were you not glad when they were condemned to death? I was. I was glad that justice was meted out in such a way to such cruel, sadistic, and terrible murderers. There's a place for desires for vengeance. In fact, this is what we see in Revelation chapter 6. Here we see that those martyrs, whose souls are now perfect, in verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwelt on the earth?" The church in glory is praying for vengeance. And the church here ought to be praying to the God of vengeance, who in fact we're also told is the judge of all the earth. Do you remember where you first read those words in the Bible? They're words that depict the equity and the justice of God. It was the address that Abraham used in Genesis chapter 18. He begins to plead with God for Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And so the psalmist is teaching us here to pray to God, who is the just judge of all the earth, who is our God, our Savior God, our personal God, that he will come forth in his strength and exercise vengeance on behalf of his bride. And so the psalmist cries out to God as the God of vengeance, and he says, "Shine forth and render recompense to the proud." God shining forth is manifesting his glory, acting in such a way that singular honor is ascribed unto him, manifesting his glory, his splendor, his beauty, his attributes. Now God shines forth in grace. God shines forth when he converts the wicked and when he revives and quickens the church, but God also shines forth in judgment. And that's what the psalmist asks for. He says, "Recompense the proud. Render judgment on behalf of your church against the proud." Now who are? Who is this class that he terms the proud? Well, some think of the world and its persecution of the church, and of course they would come under that title here, but What makes this psalm all the more poignant is the psalmist seems to be talking about the proud within the covenant people.
That's right. That's right.
And you don't have to know much about your biblical history to think of the Sauls and the Ahabs and the Manassehs and Zedekiahs and their oppression of the church. Rulers set up to rule in the midst of God's people. Are they wicked rulers in the church who through the ages have risen up and oppressed the very flock over which they were entrusted with care? Just this morning, once again, from one of you, I hear a story of elders oppressing the people of God. It happens today. Men are to be shepherds of the flock, and they rule for their own gain, pride, and position. And they are perverting truth as well as equity and justice within the church. And today we have Christian denominations that have moved so far beyond the pale of Scripture that they say it is proper to ordain homosexuals to office in the church. The proud. The psalmist teaches us to pray that God will judge them and vindicate the truth and vindicate His church. Now, consider the urgency of this prayer in verse 3. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? When the psalmist speaks this way, as he does in other cases as well, there's a sense of holy impatience here. The psalmist is saying, Lord, has it not been long enough? Your name has been besmeared long enough? Your people have been oppressed long enough? How much longer will it go on? You can feel the urgency. The psalmist cries out to God to act on behalf of His name and His people. Well, just what are the crimes of these proud, wicked people? In what do they exalt? Well, notice in verse 4 that they are speaking arrogantly and proudly against truth and God's people. They pour forth words. It spews out of them like lava, like venom. They speak arrogantly and they vaunt themselves. They're puffed up. They're so self-assured in their hubris that they prance amongst the people of God and flaunt their wickedness. But it doesn't stop with their speech, does it? You see in verse 5 that they actually are oppressing the people, crushing the people, afflicting the people. But it doesn't stop there. They actually are murdering widows and strangers and orphans within the covenant community in order to promote their own cause and agenda. Notice as well the aggravation of the crime. Why the psalmist is so urgent, why you and I should be so urgent. You see three things that show the aggravation of their sin. In the first place, they're doing this against God's heritage. The church is God's own dear possession, bought by the blood of God's own Son. It's God's inheritance, God's possession that they do this against. They're picking on the weakest in the midst of God's people. Those who cannot defend themselves. And we think today of so many, again, Christian churches that promote abortion. When I went for my licensure examination in the old Southern Presbyterian Church, the presbytery I belonged to was in Florida, and I think it was down at Tallahassee, and it was on a campus there, and they actually had church promotion of abortions. These are the rulers of the church. Slaying the innocent and the helpless. And it goes on today. And then the worst aggravation was their blasphemy against God. And they said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. They're basically saying He doesn't care. If He does see what's going on, obviously He's done nothing about it. We are free. We're autonomous. We're independent. We do our own thing. So it's in this context, as familiar to us now as it was to the psalmist then, that the church is taught to cry out and plead with God. Do you cry out to God with a sense of pain and urgency? Recently again, I heard the story of all the wounded that lay on the battlefield in Fredericksburg. The Northern Army had just kept marching them up the hill to the old stone wall, and most of the wounded were Federal soldiers and lying there and caught in no man's land. And everybody was afraid to go out because of crossfire. Finally, one lieutenant from the Confederate Army went out with water, began to move from man to man, and the cry got louder and louder. Help me. Help me. Give me water. Is that your cry today to God on behalf of the church? Do you feel the pain of the church? The pain of brothers and sisters that we may not know personally, although God has at least brought one of them and his family close into our lives? Are you pained over the error of today's church? You cry out, how long, O Lord? And are you praying boldly? We spoke about this last semester, but we once again are reminded how we're to plead with God, to argue with God. See how the psalmist uses titles of God and names of God and the crimes and aggravations to plead with God. Notice that we have here what I call the imperative of petition, which God wants us to do. He commands, shine forth. He commands, recompense the proud. It's a posture of humility, but it's a posture of boldness in prayer to which God calls us. So the cry of the believer. Second, the call to the wicked oppressor that they would repent of their oppression. Verses 8 through 11. Pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. Just as the psalmist in Psalm 2 turns from the declaration of the exaltation of the king to address the wicked, so he does here as well. He addresses them in the height of their folly. He calls them brutes. Same language that the psalmist uses in Psalm 92 in verse 6. A senseless man. Remember we saw that this is the brutish man, the bull in the pasture. The senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this. Well, now he addresses them in this category. Except the word here, senseless, is even more graphic. It's a verbal form. It's those, yes, they're brutish, they're behaving as beasts. In the very act of behaving as beasts, in the very expression of their thoughts, God does not see, God does not care, God will not judge. They're as stupid as a beast in the field. They are senseless. But the great pity of their senselessness is the environment in which they do this. You see, he says to them, pay heed, you senseless, among the people. A name for the covenant people. They're in the midst of the mean, of grace. They live in the midst of the people of God. They've got the revelation of God, and yet they have these vain and stupid thoughts about themselves and about God. In fact, Calvin, others suggest that it's actually the rulers in the midst of the people because of the context of the psalm. Those who have the most light and the greatest advantages. And it heightens their folly, doesn't it? In the midst of great covenant light and blessing, they would be so stupid, so brutish in their attitude. He then argues with them to highlight the senselessness of their ways and thoughts. A series of questions. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? And even he who teaches man knowledge. First, he he inquires with respect to God as creator. He says, God is the one that made the ear. God is the one that formed the eye. Does not the creator of eye and ear see and hear? How foolish it is to think he does not see, he does not understand. He made these very senses. He is the one who sees all and knows all. Then he goes to providence with the second question. He who chastens the nations will not rebuke, even he who teaches man knowledge. He says, you know from the history of mankind that periodically God judges the nations. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. He judged the Canaanites. He judged the Egyptians. He judged the nations around Israel, Edom and Moab and other such nations. Will he not judge accurately? He is the one that's given knowledge to the nations. The insights of natural law. The light that they've had that came from God. Will he not rebuke you, he says. If he's dealt thus with the nations in his providence, what's he going to do with you, the covenant people? He reminds them then on the basis of this that the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are mere breath. You puffed yourself up. You're full of brutish pride and arrogance as you oppress the people of God, and you esteem yourself so great, and the Lord knows your thoughts, O man. And here he uses the word of dirt to signify the weakness, corruptibility of man. Your thoughts are vain. They're a mere breath. What thoughts can have sway with God? And so it is today. We should address those around us with a call to repentance. But we do so with this confidence that God is judge. And that regardless of their arrogance, it's all folly. It's all vanity. It's a wisp of vapor like that which we saw this morning. And that's all. It's very important for us to realize, though, that those who call themselves atheists, that's really who God is describing here. And when you deal with people like this in your evangelism and apologetics, you don't need to be intimidated. Because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're behaving like a brute beast, but you know that they're in the image of God and they've got a conscience, and that's where you will appeal, as the psalmist does here. But let us also be reminded, for we're often practical atheists, that he who formed the eye and the ear knows what we're doing. You children, always remember that. There are things that you will do when your parents are not watching. Am I not right? And what God wants you to understand is that he's watching. The other day I said in class, talking about angels, that maybe God's yet a bit distance for you. You know, the angels are watching too. Even when mommy and daddy are not there, the angels are watching. You're never unobserved, and it's foolishness to think that you are. This brings us then to the third thing that we have here, and that is the care of God for his people in the midst of oppression. Verses 12 through 15. Blessed is the man thou dost chasten, O Lord, and dost teach out of thy law, that thou mayest grant him relief from the days of adversity, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. In contrast to the man of earth, who's but a fool, and his thoughts are vain, the covenant person here is described as man by the term of a man of strength, a man of might, a woman of character. And that although the world intends but harm and evil in its oppression, God is superintending. See, that's what he's saying here. God's caring. The Lord is the one blessing his people. That these acts of oppression are but chastening from the hand of God, and he will accompany them with instruction so they'll be for our profit, which he always does. Reminded of another hymn How firm a foundation. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through the fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient will be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only designed the dross to consume and the gold to refine. That's what we're told here in verse 12. That what the man intends for evil, God intends for good. No evil can enter your life as a child of God. It might string you up by your thumbnails. They might flog you. They might put you in prison. They might take your life. And Christ has removed the sting, the evil. For the believer, it's but a blessing. All things, you must believe it, all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. And so, He blesses you. It's His chastening. And it's never dumb. It's always with instruction. By His Spirit, through the Word, through pastors, through Christian friends, He'll bring you through it with instruction. That instruction will remind you, as we see in verse 13, that God will give you relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. The word relief is rest. And that even though you are in the midst of trials, there is a bed of peace, of rest for the oppressed. It's the rest that's in Christ. There's that peace that passes all human understanding. There's the confidence that God is with me, as we'll see in a moment, and He's not going to forsake me. And so, as God is going about His business, digging this hole, this pit, this place of destruction for the wicked, He still sustains His people. He never lets go of you. He's caring for you. And the psalmist then gives you two assurances unto that end. Notice that verses 14 and 15 begin with the little word for. For the Lord will not abandon His people, nor forsake His inheritance. We are His. Chosen in eternity, bought with the blood of Christ, redeemed and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are God's peculiar possession. You and I can, even sometimes our most cherished possessions, become careless and lose them. Leave them lying in some place. I even know people, particularly when they have lots of children, have actually gone off in the van and left one of their children at the service station. We do that, but not God. He does not abandon His people. He never, ever forsake one of His beloved. And then, judgment is again going to be righteous. Even though it's wicked judges, and we're going to come back to more of that in a moment, there'll be a restoration of judgment. Yes, in this life, there'll be a restoration of judgment, and God's people will be refreshed and revived. All the upright in heart will follow it. God will gather them together once again. And so in the midst of all of this, even though it seems most wicked, we're like Job. We are protected. Nothing's happened that's apart from God's loving, powerful, good pleasure. And He has other designs for us, even as He continues His designs of justice against the wicked oppressor. Which leads to the last thing here, and that is the comfort and confidence of the believer in spite of oppression. The psalmist asks a rhetorical question in verse 16, who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take the stand for me against those who do wickedness? Where's my help? But it's rhetorical because he answers it in verse 17 and 18. If the Lord had not been my help, here's his answer. Here's my help. It's the Lord. If he'd not been my help, I would have died. I would have dwelt in the abode of silence. And if I should say, my foot has slipped, as the psalmist often says, and your foot has slipped, you've been cast down. But you've never been destroyed, have you? Because the loving kindness of the Lord will hold you up. That covenant love. And so, we know that God is our help. We know that God's loving kindness sustains us. Yes, even when we falter, Job stumbled. But he never denied God. You and I will stumble. We'll stumble in sin. We will stumble in depression and in cynicism. But God will bring us back if we'll but look to him. Remember that loving kindness. He is our help. And that leads then to the confidence of the great comfort then of verse 19. One of my favorite verses in all the Psalms. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations delight my soul. Memorize it. Memorize it. Because you are beset with anxious thoughts about all kinds of things. Small but important things. Money and health and future and children. Greater issues of our own country and its direction and the state of the church and the problems around the world. Your anxious thoughts, literally in the Hebrew, are many. Many. God's consolations are your delight. Now you must know his word to know those consolations, right? If you don't know the word, you'll deprive yourself of God's consolations. Your only ground of comfort is what the Spirit teaches you out of the promises and the names and titles and character of God, but the word's full of it. Oh, what a wonderful thought then. Regardless of what's going on, God's consolations are your delight. And that leads to confidence then, in spite of the oppression. Another rhetorical question, can a throne of destruction be allied with thee? Now he's talking to God. These men are on the throne. They are the rulers. They are the mighty. They are the powerful. Can such a throne be allied with God, one which devises mischief by decree? They're making it legal to persecute and oppress the people of God. Already in some Western countries, it is against the law to say that homosexuality is a sin. In some places, it's against the law to say Islam is a false religion. But can such laws be allied with God? Well, the psalmist answers the question. No. The Lord is my stronghold. He says they band themselves together against the life of the righteous and they condemn the innocent to death. But regardless, the Lord is my stronghold and my God the rock of refuge. Here are the great consolations that shall steady the soul. Two different words. God is a refuge. A mighty, powerful fortress. And it's not even a fortress that is on sea level. It's a great fortress that's on top of a mountain. Perhaps you've been to or seen Masada. I went there one time. It was amazing. It's a self-contained fort on top. It was basically impregnable. What a fort is our God. He's impregnable. He's like the mightiest fortress on top of the highest mountain. And none can harm him. And none can defeat him. None can overthrow him. Are his holy purposes. Their thoughts are all vain. His are perfect and true. And so we conclude in verse 23, he's brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. And there is our confidence. When? He hasn't told us. Ultimately, he's told us. But even in this life, when he does, throughout the history of the church, he has, at his appointed times, come forth to destroy the wicked. This is his bride that they tarry with. It's his possession that they oppress. It's his truth that they today mutilate. In his own time, each time, which is the best time, he comes forth to judge. That's the answer to how long? His time. But you know him. He takes care of you in the meanwhile, and he will vindicate his church. And ultimately will be that day when Christ returns, when all trials shall be put to an end and all wickedness destroyed. We'll no longer sing a sad psalm in the middle of the week. We'll but sing of glory and victory, for Christ then shall indeed reign over his people. But now, in the meanwhile, when you see oppression, persecution, in the church, in the world against the church, when you see the error, you must not be cynical. You must not give up hope. You must not throw up your hands in despair. No, you press forward. In the calling that God's given you, you be faithful. I get so sick when I hear people say, if I'd only known, I wouldn't have had children. Oh, listen, what are our children? They are warriors, arrows in the hand of God's warriors. They're the future of the church. Yes, we have children. Because this culture ultimately can't hurt us. And so we will press on, and we will fight, and we will pray boldly and confidently that God will vindicate His church, because He cares. And we thus labor in confidence and boldness. And so, you are involved in a war. I want you to understand that. This is not an easy day in which to live, but yet I'm very excited about living in these days. Enemies are pretty clear, both at home and abroad. And we can stand boldly in Christ Jesus, prayerfully pleading with God, and do battle. We might not see any victory in our day. That doesn't matter. That's not our calling. Our calling is to wait on the One who always will vindicate His people and His truth. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we bless You and thank You for the remarkable truths of this psalm laid out in such a beauty and complexity and given us then a sure hope and foundation because Christ is on the throne. Because He is the King, He will conquer all His and our enemies. And so give us grace to pray and to labor on in the hope, the sure and certain hope that You are on the throne. Now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.